All right, well, good morning. Hey, before we jump into today's message, just want to give you a little bit of information, kind of a church family announcement here, that one of our own, a longtime member and trustee, Mike Legg, passed away this past week. Mike was a pretty quiet guy, but you might have recognized him, especially if you went to first service. He's always cleaning up the communion cups in between services to prepare for second service, or he'd be out on Dayton Road doing some weed eating for the church, and so we definitely appreciated him. So please be in prayer for his family, for his friends. There's going to be calling hours this Tuesday and service on Wednesday. Well, we are right in the thick of 2024, and I'm sure like me, many of you, you look forward to every day going out to your mailbox and getting out those postcards telling you about how someone else is lying to you and you should vote for so-and-so, right? Anyone else love it? I just love it. I look forward to it every day, right? Now, I'm sure that the media is hyping some of this up, but there is definitely a lot of tension and division in our culture. And so today we are going to talk about this uneasy tension between the church and politics, between the church and cultural issues. And so the title of today's message is The Separation of Church and Hate. You know, it seems like we are just so polarized in this nation. There's just so much hatred and name-calling and biting sarcasm that's being spewed, and social media has only deepened this divide. Last week, we finished up a series on 1 John where we walked our way through that. And what I typically like to do when I preach is I like to kind of rest in basically one area of Scripture if I can and break down the meaning of that passage and its original intent and then talk about the application of it. But for today's message, instead of staying in one passage, we're going to move around a little bit in the New Testament, and we're going to be looking at some general principles that we see throughout the New Testament that I think can help us as we live in our culture today. As I was processing this message, though, I started realizing that if what I shared today did not come out the way I intended, that I'm probably going to offend a lot of people. But if it does come out the way I intended, then I'm probably going to offend everybody, right? Including myself, okay? Because God's word is offensive to us as believers. It challenges us, and I know it challenges me. Now, I remember, you know, growing up in church, it always seemed like the churches around me were boycotting things. You know, I've heard of churches boycotting Abercrombie, Disney, Target, Pepsi, Coke, Starbucks. Some of you are like, too far. I need my coffee, right? Churches have boycotted Procter & Gamble and Johnson & Johnson. Now, hopefully they didn't boycott at the same time because 99% of our toiletries come from those two companies. But you get what I'm saying. And listen, there were usually some very, very good underlying reasons why churches would boycott these companies, why they would be against them. And to be honest, I typically agreed with why many churches were upset with these companies. Usually the company would stand for something or make a statement that was morally out of sync with biblical teaching. But it just always came off as strange that the church, as I was growing up, the church was always against things. I remember the lead pastor at my last church, he was talking about a time where there were Christians in the community that were picketing something, and while he agreed with the reasoning behind their picketing, he just thought to himself as he watched them, like, what are they doing? And are they really making a difference? And I remember him saying, you know, I think I'd rather be a church that's known for what we are for rather than being a church that's known for what we're against all the time. And yet it seems like the church in America has been known more for what we are against than what we are for. It seems as though the church in America has been more concerned about making a point rather than making a difference. And the reason is because it's always easier to make a point than it is to make a difference. Wasn't that a great point? So, you know, you feel better when you make a point, though. You can even gather a crowd when you're making a point. But making a difference, man, it takes longer. It's confusing to your constituents, and it's slow going, and it's steady plodding. You know, those of you who are parents, we do this sometimes. Like, our kids get in trouble, and we're like, that's it. Like, I'm going to lay down the law. I'm going to give it to them, you know? And so we put our foot down, and we give them a really good talking to, and we send them into their room thinking, that was so good. I let them have it, and now they are sitting in their room pondering all of the wise things that I have just said to them, and they are going to come out different, like with a little halo over their head, right? No, they're not. They're in their room playing on their iPhone, and we wonder why they haven't changed. But here's why this happens. See, telling someone that they are wrong is different than guiding someone to do what is right. I'm not saying you don't tell your child what they're doing is wrong. You do. But then you have to guide them to do what is right. Trying to convince someone they are wrong is far different than equipping someone to do what is right. But what many churches have done is that they have shouted what people are doing wrong rather than engaging with those people to help them do what is right. It's not that the church has been wrong. They're standing up for truth. They're standing up for what is right. But are we really making a difference with this type of approach? And so unintentionally, people have sometimes gotten the impression that the church's motto is, become like us, and then you can join us. Become like us, and then you can join us. So you non-Christians out there, you stop having abortions, stop having gay sex, stop using drugs, stop saying bad words, stop cheating on your spouse, and then, once you've cleaned up your life, then come out to our church and we'll tell you about Jesus. Like, get your act together, and then you can come to our church and we'll introduce you to Jesus. Is that how it's supposed to work? Isn't Jesus the one who changes someone to begin with? So making a difference requires a completely different strategy than that of making a point. Now, fortunately, the New Testament gives us a great roadmap of how you can make more than just a point, but make a real difference. Because as you read through the New Testament, and especially you look at the example and teachings of Jesus and Paul, and you look at the work of the early church, you can see that they did more than just stand up and shout their point. In fact, they rarely did that. But they did make a difference. And I mean a tremendous difference. Think about it. Within 300 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Roman Empire embraced Christianity. Within 300 years, Christianity toppled an empire in regard to ideology. Christianity toppled a religious system that had been in place for a couple thousand years. 300 years may sound like a long time, but we're talking about a core group of 12 uneducated guys who followed Jesus, and then this movement of difference-making exploded to the point that it dominated one of the most powerful empires in human history. And the way they did it was not by making a point. They had no platform. They had no leveraging authority. They had no money. They had nothing. So how'd they do it? Well, let's look at some principles and examples of what they did and why they did it, okay? And so one of the things that we see of these early believers is that they leaned relationally in the direction of those they disagreed with most. They leaned relationally in the direction of people that they disagreed with most. They were constantly building relational bridges to people that they wanted to influence. Wouldn't that be nice to see in our government today instead of being so divided? If we would lean into one another and engage. Now, at Rise Christian Church, we believe that all Christians have been called to make disciples. That is our purpose. That is our mission that Jesus has given us. And we believe, because we see it modeled by Jesus, that the best approach to making disciples is in relationship, where you build a relationship with someone with the intention of discipling them. Again, this is what Jesus did. He took a few guys, called them together to follow him. He lived among them, taught them, shared his life with them, and then he sent them out on mission to make more disciples. Relationships are so, so important. Like, think about the people who have made the biggest difference in your life. For the most part, they are people who have invested in you relationally. In Acts 17, we see an example of how the Apostle Paul leaned relationally in the direction of people that he certainly would have disagreed with. So if you know much about Paul, you understand he knew his Hebrew scripture. And the chief law in Hebrew scripture was to have no other gods and to not make any images or idols and worship them. These are the first two commands of the Ten Commandments. And so Paul goes into the city of Athens, and it is a very polytheistic culture. They worship many, many gods. And so he's walking around, and he sees all these different images of gods, all these objects of worship, and they had a god for everything. In fact, they even had an altar with this inscription on it to an unknown god. Just in case they missed a god, they could say, you know, we just didn't know your name, but we worshiped you anyway. And so they would worship all these gods. And so what would be the easiest sermon for Paul to preach while he was in Athens? To preach against idolatry, right? To say, you guys are wrong. These are not real gods. They are false gods. You need to burn these idols and worship the one true God. And had he done that, he would have been exactly right. But he would have made little to no difference. Listen to what Paul did in Acts 17, starting in verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, and he said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." So he's finding common ground with them. Verse 23, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. So he says, this unknown God that you are worshiping is actually what you're missing. And then he begins to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, even sprinkling in a quote from one of their own poets. So Paul does not preach against idolatry necessarily. What does he do? He preaches for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he also makes a point about idolatry. And so what happens then? Well, some people leave thinking that Paul is crazy, but a few, they stay and they say, hey, we want to hear more on this subject from you. And some of them become believers, including a man named Dionysius and a woman named Damaris. Notice Paul didn't come in there shouting and firing away and holding up signs that says turn or burn or God hates polytheists, right? He built relational bridges with these people that he absolutely disagreed with. And from there, he not just made a point, but he made a real difference. Another principle we see in these early believers is that they were not concerned about guilt by association. Now, let me be clear. This is not a parenting strategy, okay? Don't go home and tell your kids, I don't care who you associate with. That's a sermon for another day. But think about this. What was Jesus' reputation, especially among the Pharisees? Jesus was accused of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Listen to Mark 2, verses 15 through 17. It says, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house. So Levi is also known as Matthew. He was the gospel writer. He was a tax collector who became a disciple of Jesus. But at this point in the scripture, he's still a tax collector, and he would have been hated, absolutely hated in his culture. So they're at the home of Levi's house, and it says many tax collectors and sinners were eating with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So wait, they hung out with Jesus, and they followed Jesus around, and yet they were still living that way? Verse 16, when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. But Jesus, by hanging out with tax collectors, are you saying it's okay to cheat people? But Jesus, by hanging out with sinners, are you saying it's okay to sin? And I can just imagine Jesus going, are you kidding me? You don't think I take sin seriously? You think I'm condoning sin? Don't you realize that sin will ultimately be what crucifies me? What do you mean, am I condoning sin? I am trying to save sinners. You know what's interesting about all this? Jesus and his disciples were at odds the most with the religious leaders of their day. And yet, if Jesus or his disciples would have taken a religious quiz, do you know what group of people they would have agreed with most theologically? The Pharisees. The Pharisees and Jesus and Paul, they would have lined up pretty closely with each other in regard to theology, in regard to doctrine, but their approach was vastly different. The Pharisees, they avoided those who they thought were more visibly sinful, more outwardly sinful. And so they hung around with people who looked like, talked like, and acted like them. But Jesus wasn't concerned about what it looked like to be around people that the Pharisees ignored or avoided. And therefore, Jesus and those who followed him, they constantly butted heads with the people that they probably agreed with the most. You know, at my old church, there was this woman who started this ministry called New Creation. And what she would do is she would minister to these women who did erotic dancing for a living. So she gathered up a team of women. Sorry, there were no men allowed on this team for this type of ministry. And so they would go down to the strip clubs that were several miles from our church, and they would just go there and they would meet with these women and meet their physical needs in hopes of gaining credibility among these strippers so that they could share Jesus with these women. Now, of course, it would have been much easier for them to just go down in front of those clubs, hold signs that say, we're against stripping, we're against these clubs, but all they'd be doing is they would be making a point and not a difference. And I'm sure that there were many people who called themselves Christians, maybe some of you in here today, that would have been appalled that we would have had a ministry like that. That we would have nice Christian women hanging around these clubs and with these dancers. They might say, by going there, aren't we endorsing their lifestyle? Or why would we try and help them out? Shouldn't they change their ways first and then, you know, then we can help them out, kind of make them earn the help that we're giving? And by going there and helping them, aren't we endorsing sin, condoning it? The answer was no. We weren't endorsing sin. We were endorsing a Savior who saves sinners. And we were not against those women. We were actually very much for them. We wanted them to know that they were loved by us and loved by Jesus, because it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And by the way, without picketing, just by loving some people who often are unloved, and by showing up, and by praying, we did help some women, and both of those strip clubs that they ministered at, they ended up closing their doors. Jesus was not guilty, or was not scared of guilt by association. But let's also be clear here, Jesus was also not guilty by participation. He hung around with tax collectors and sinners, not because he loved them, and I mean, not because he loved what they were doing, but because he loved them. And he was calling them to repent. But he did not participate in sinful activity. Another thing we see with the early church and what they did, and this is huge, that they didn't judge non-Christians for behaving like non-Christians. I know, that floors people, right? It's, you know, there are so many people in our country that think Christians are judgmental, hateful, bigoted, intolerant. And I believe a big part of it is because many churches have become really good at judging non-Christians for behaving like non-Christians, but we've not done a great job of judging Christians for behaving like non-Christians. Now, some of you immediately are thinking, well, we shouldn't judge at all, right? Doesn't Jesus say, judge not? Well, here's what Jesus actually said in Matthew 7, because this often gets misquoted or misunderstood. He said, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So pretty clear, right? We're not to judge. But what does it mean to judge? Because in a little bit, we're actually going to read another scripture that instructs Christians to judge. So is scripture contradicting itself? Well, let's do some clarifying, okay? There's a judgment that only belongs to God. That is God's judgment to eternal life, or eternal condemnation. We do not have the right to decide whether or not someone is going to go to hell. That is a judgment that is only in God's hands. But judgment can also mean some other things. It can mean discernment. For instance, you make a judgment call whether you're going to put money in a savings account or you're going to invest it into a mutual fund with an investment firm, right? So let's say you decided to put some money in an investment firm. Imagine for a moment that your local bank then calls you and says, boy, you're being awfully judgmental. Why are you judging us? You'd be like, well, I'm just putting my money where I feel like it can get a better return. You're making a judgment call, discerning what would be the best route to take. Then there's another type of judgment where you correct something that is out of place. So going back to the banking illustration, let's say you have a written agreement with your bank that they're going to loan you $100,000 at 6% interest. And then you sign that agreement, and after you sign it, they say, well, actually, we're going to raise it to 20% interest. Is it judging to say, hey, you're not doing what you said you were going to do? Does the bank say, hey, let us be. Stop judging us. We're just living out our truth. Do they do that? So this isn't judgment to eternal condemnation. It is holding someone accountable to something they agreed to. We're helping correct them, which is a form of judging. So what Jesus is doing is he's calling out hypocritical judging. Let's read a little further because Jesus explains this some more. Down in Matthew 7, verse 3. He says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Like he's using some sarcastic humor here. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? He says, you hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly enough to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So again, Jesus is addressing the hypocrisy in the way some judge. Like, you're going to critique, you're going to judge someone else, but you have all this junk going on in your life? Hold on, that doesn't seem right. How are you going to correct someone else, when you haven't corrected yourself first? So he's saying, first, take care of your issues, your sin. Repent. And then what? Ignore the problem of your brother? No. And then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. But Jesus, that sounds judgmental. Now, he uses the word brother in this passage by saying that Jesus was talking about your fellow believer. But the early church did not judge non-Christians for behaving like non-Christians. They realized that people who have never embraced Christianity are not going to live according to Christian principles. What a concept. Wouldn't that sort of be like a Muslim expecting you to face Mecca and pray 5 times a day to Allah? Like, as a Christian, you'd be like, no, I never signed up for that, right? So here's what the Apostle Paul taught. He asked this question in 1 Corinthians 5:12. He said, what business is it of mine to judge those outside of the church? The answer, none. It's not my business. Like, why in the world would we hold people who aren't even Christians accountable to a set of rules, to a set of standards that they never subscribed to? So Paul finishes, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? The implication being, that's what you're supposed to do. He says, God will judge those outside, expel the person from among you. You know, it's kind of ironic that I hear a lot of Christians today shouting, don't judge me, you can't judge me, when Paul is saying, if you call yourself a Christian, that's actually what you signed up for. Some of you are like, I did? Yeah. You signed up to live a certain way and be judged according to those rules. Now, this is not supposed to be a judgment to eternal condemnation, but it is a judgment of accountability and correction with the goal being repentance and restoration. And this is what the early church did. Paul didn't go into Athens and say, my goodness, I cannot believe that they are worshiping these idols. Like, of course they're worshiping idols. They aren't Jewish. They're not Christians. He never expected non-Christians to behave like Christians. And this is where we've gotten it wrong. This is where the church gets in trouble, generation after generation after generation. Many believers today are asking these questions like, how have we gotten to the point in our country where something like same-sex marriage and issues related to gender identity are just so widely accepted? And I believe a big reason is because Christians have not been policing their own behavior when it comes to sexual purity. We have people who claim to be Christians, and yet they are living together before they're married. We have people who claim to be Christians, and yet they're having heterosexual sex outside of marriage. Christians who are divorcing their spouses for no biblical reason are shouting, we stand for traditional marriage. Christians addicted to pornography No wonder why when we try to point out that God created only two genders or that homosexual activity is considered sinful, people in our world, they don't listen. They're like, and what about your sexual sin? We've lost so much credibility. Some of you might be thinking, though, like, Steve, shouldn't we be concerned about people's behavior? Shouldn't we be concerned about where our country is headed? Absolutely. In fact, if you call yourself a Christian and you're not concerned about these things, I'm concerned for you. I'm concerned by the number of people who call themselves Christians, yet they don't have a Christian worldview. There is, Romans 1 talks about, they're approving of those who practice immoral things. I'm concerned about so many people who call themselves Christians, and yet they're so easily swayed by cultural trends rather than standing firm on the word of God. And I believe that we need more Christians involved in politics so that we can have a greater voice in the direction our country is headed. But we can't change behavior until people know Jesus. That's why we need to start building relational bridges with people that we disagree with so that we can begin to influence them to Jesus and make a difference. That's why we need to also be judging what goes on in our house, or we come across looking like fools to outsiders. So one more thing we see about the early church. We see that they shined in the darkness. Jesus said in Matthew 5:14 that you are the light of the world. So the implication here is that the world is in darkness. Doesn't it feel like our world is pretty dark right now? And it was for these early Christians as well. The world is a dark place, but God has placed a light in this world. You. So you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your what? Let's say it together. They may see your good deeds, not picket signs, not billboards, not Facebook posts. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds. And then what is the end result? That they may glorify your Father in heaven. And it's at this point that the religious leaders would be wanting to interrupt Jesus and say, but Jesus, what about truth? What about what is right? What about drawing a line in the sand? And of course, Jesus knew what they were thinking. And so he continued on in verse 17. He said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So this is not an either-or situation. This is a both-and, grace and truth. You don't have to throw moral and ethical and behavioral grenades out into culture and tell people outside the church how to live their life. Instead, you just get it right. We just get it right as a church. And we lovingly engage with non-Christians, and you know what will happen? You will be a light in a dark, dark place. And so here's what it looked like for Christians who were under the darkness of the Roman government. After Jesus had ascended, after Paul had been killed under the incredibly oppressive reign of Emperor Nero, after the New Testament was written and all the apostles had been martyred or exiled, in the next few centuries, Christians really started getting this right. Like they shined in the darkness. So sometime after the close of the New Testament, there were several major plagues that hit the Roman world. During these plagues, it is documented that the pagans, they would abandon the cities where there were lots of people. The rich pagans actually abandoned the cities first, and then these pagan priests, they abandoned the cities. They just left. So the poor, the average people, they were left in the cities to just rot and die. And some have argued that the rise of Christianity was contingent on how these Christians responded to the plagues. It's documented that in many of the cities, it was the Christians who stayed in the cities and they took care of their family members, whereas the pagans, they were just leaving family members in the streets and they were just bolting the city because they were so afraid of the plague. They were so afraid of death. But Christians had hope in a resurrected Jesus. Christians didn't fear death. And so you know what they did? They stayed. And they cared for their own. And once they cared for their own, they began to care for the pagans who had been left in the street. We're talking babies and children who were left behind. And the Christians, they shined because they stayed and they helped, even though these plagues were just killing people. Marcus Aurelius, you may remember him from the movie Gladiator. He was an actual historical figure. He didn't die because his son strangled him. He died from one of these plagues. But in one of his letters, he wrote that on some days there were 5,000 dead bodies being taken out of Rome a day. And these plagues were just annihilating entire cities. And in this diseased environment, in this dark, dark place, Christians rose to the occasion. They were the light of the world. And by the time that Constantine came along, he embraced Christianity. And the persecution of Christians stopped. And Rome became a Christian nation. What you may not know is a couple of emperors later, a guy named Emperor Julian was in charge. It was Julian the Apostate, he was known as. Under his reign, he wanted to take things back to paganism. But he ran into some opposition. The trouble was this movement that Christianity had gained incredible momentum. And Christians were just known for their generosity and their benevolence. And so when Julian tried to reinstate the pagan priests, it just didn't take off. And we actually have a fragment of a letter that he wrote. And in this letter, Julian is kind of complaining about how he couldn't get paganism going back again because of these Christians. So listen to a couple things that he wrote. This is around 355 to 365 AD. Listen to what he's complaining about. He said, "Recent Christian growth is caused by their moral character, even if pretended, and by their benevolence towards strangers." He's like, we have a problem. The Christians are just too moral, and we can't compete with that. He goes on. He says, "I think that when the poor happen to be neglected and overlooked by the priests, that is, these pagan priests, that the impious Galileans," that's Christians he's talking about, "the Christians observed this and devoted themselves to benevolence." So he's saying, we neglect them, and Christians, they start caring for them. And then it gets worse. He says, these Christians, the impious Galileans, support not only their poor, but ours as well. And everyone can see that our poor lack aid from us. Like these Christians, daggone it, they just keep doing all these good things. They keep taking care of the poor and being so generous, and they live these morally upright lives, and they're so benevolent, and no one is going to want to join our cult if they keep this up. Man, they are turning the empire upside down. These Christians made a difference. And so maybe you are upset about the direction that our country is headed. I get it. I don't like it either. Maybe you're nervous about the upcoming elections and you want things to change. You want to make a difference. Then maybe it doesn't start with a Facebook rant or pointing your finger or holding up a picket sign. Maybe it starts with us. Maybe it starts with us as Christians repenting of our sin, grieving over our sin, and then engaging relationally with people that we don't agree with. Maybe, just maybe, God is right when he said in 2 Chronicles 7:14, that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. So maybe it's time we humble ourselves, repent of our sin, so that we aren't just people who are making a point, but we're making a real difference. Let's be a light to this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for example after example of these early believers, and specifically Jesus, who engaged relationally with people that they were trying to reach, that they may disagree with. And God, the core of why they did that was because they love you and they love people who have been made in your image. May we be that type of people. This world seems so dark, and like it's getting darker and darker. But the darker it is, the greater the light shines. So God, may we shine the light of Jesus. Jesus said that we are the light of the world, but it started with him because he first said that he is the light of the world. So may we reflect his light to this world so that we can make a difference, so that others may see our good deeds, may understand our love for you and our love for them, and may glorify our Father in heaven. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before we close with this last song, if there's a decision that you need to make about Jesus, we're going to have some people in our fireside room to your right. Or if you just need some prayer today, they're going to be there. They would love to welcome you. So as we sing this song, anytime during that song, you can head on over there, and there will be someone to greet you there. Will you stand and sing with us?